I'm going to be reading from the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Jeremiah 8, 18 through 22. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the people, of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?
Prophet Jeremiah, in these words, pictures the condition of Israel in a very lurid light. He points out that the people of Israel have behaved in such a way that God will not respond to them. As we read in these verses, he says, I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold upon me. He said, is there no balm in Gilead? Well, the problem was not that there was no medication. The problem was not that there was no physician. The problem was that the people of Israel would not come to God. The problem was the people would not be responsive to the prophets of God. You see, the problem was with Israel, not with the prophet, and not with God. He says, why then is not the health of my people recovered? Because they would not come to the physician. Because they would not partake of the prescription. And the people were ill. The health and the strength of the church is to be found in truth and in the defense of the truth. In our study this morning, we're talking about the soundness of God's people. The soundness of God's people is determined by their relationship to God and the strength of that relationship based upon their commitment to the things that God has said. Of the mighty host of the Old Testament valiants, the New Testament writer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34 remarked, out of weakness they were made strong. Though fewest of all the people on the earth, the nation of Israel was made to be strong. And through them, God had used them to defeat some of the most powerful nations of antiquity. Standing for the truth, the church really has nothing to fear. But standing for the truth means that we cannot hold hands with error. Standing for the truth means that we must be steadfast in our efforts to defend those things that are right. When we begin to hold hands with error, we become of all men most vulnerable. The history of Israel often repeats itself in the church today. Certainly we are saved triumphantly and eternally in the heavens if we hold fast to those things that God has revealed. But yet there are some who are deceived by a false standard, believing that if certain things be present, then we are well, we are sound. Sometimes people will come to me and they want to know where there is a sound church in a certain area that they might be traveling, as if to say that only one or two particular items are necessary to make a church a sound church. But yet a church may have a reputation for soundness and not be right before God. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, concerning the church in Sardis, the writer says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Here we find that the writer accuses them of being dead spiritually, though they had a good reputation. In verse 2 he says, be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I found no works of thine perfected before my God. Here is a church that had no works perfected before God, had a good reputation, but yet are described by the Lord as being dead. They were not a sound church, despite that which some may have believed. And then there are those who say, well, we have great numbers. And because we have great numbers, surely we are recognized as sound before God. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 7, we learn that God had not blessed Israel because they were great in number. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God had made a promise to these people, and because of the promise that God had made, he blessed them. It was not because they were great in number. And then there are those who fail to see the truth of what Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 so declares. The writer says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." The writer identifies few being right before the Lord. Few will find the way that leads unto eternal life. In Judges, the 7th chapter, as we read concerning Gideon and the Midianites, we find that Gideon started out with an army of about 32,000 fighting men. But his army was immediately whittled down to about 22,000 and then to only 300 in order that God might show Israel that Israel had not delivered themselves from the hands of the Midianites and that they might not vaunt themselves before God, as we see in verse 4. And then there are those who say, "Well, we have such a magnificent structure in which to meet, then surely we must be sound." Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter, and read beginning at verse 24, your Bible and mine says, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Because a particular religious body has a magnificent structure in which to meet does not mean that God is there, does not mean that they are spiritually strong and are deceived by this false standard. And then there are those who say, "Well, surely we are sound because look who worships with us. The prominent, more important people in town worship with us, and therefore, surely we must be sound." In 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, in verse 26, the apostle is pointing out the folly of the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the thinking of the world. And he says, beginning at verse 26, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus' appeal was to the common man? And why it was that he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees repeatedly as hypocrites. The scribes and the Pharisees, as the religious leaders of the Jews, were not practicing the things that they should. But the common man heard him gladly, the text tells us. And then there are those who make such a foolish argument. Look at all the programs we have. Look at all of the things that we're doing. Surely we must be right because at least we're doing something. As if there is an option of doing something and doing it wrong, or doing nothing at all. Can we not do something and do it right? And this becomes the conclusion that many fail to make. At least we're doing something, and because we're doing something, we must rewrite, even though what we're practicing is not found upon the pages of God's Word. I've had folks make that argument to me. What a foolish argument it is. At least we're doing something. Well, how then is the soundness of God's people to be determined? In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and in verse 13, the writer says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men." To stand fast means once you have taken your stand, stand there. Don't be in and out. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. Be willing to stand for the thing that you know to be right. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 1, there was a problem among the Galatian churches that was created by Judaizing teachers. In verse 1 he says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." There were some among the Galatian brethren that were returning to the practices of the law, seeking to be justified by the law. And he says in verse 2, "Behold, I Paul say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now here is a passage that teaches, because these Judaizing teachers were having some influence upon these Christians, that these Christians could, in fact, fall from grace if they sought to be justified by that Old Testament system. In Galatians, the second chapter, and in verse 21, Paul said, "I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." Now let that hit bottom. If Christ died for naught, or if man can find righteousness through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Therefore, these who would seek to be justified by the law, they are severed from Christ, they are fallen from grace. But the writer not only tells them to stand fast, but he tells them to stand fast in the faith. If you turn to Philippians, the first chapter, and read with me at verse 27. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." The Apostle Paul in this passage notes that they should continue to strive for the faith. Those in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 were not doing so. They had become lukewarm and apathetic. In verse 15 he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Here were some who were lukewarm. They were not willing to stand fast for the things they knew to be right. In the Hebrew letter, we've been discussing the book of Hebrews for some months now, and we've noted that these Hebrew Christians were tempted to return to the practices of the law, much like those of the Galatian churches were influenced by Judaizing teachers. And in the Hebrew letter in the third chapter at verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." This idea of holding fast permeates the book of Hebrews. Hold fast to the things that you've been taught. Stand fast, but stand fast in the faith. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul identifies what he had preached to those in Corinth and how that it would benefit them. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Here we see a conditional statement. The word will save you if you do what? If you hold fast the things that I preached unto you. Paul had preached to them the gospel. He said at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he begins to cite evidence of the resurrected Christ, the appearances of Christ to numerous individuals, on one occasion to over 500 at one time. But he tells them, stand fast. Stand fast in the faith, indicating the possibility that they may not stand fast and they would forfeit the blessings that they have in Christ. Stand fast in the faith. What does it mean to stand fast in the faith? In Acts the 13th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is preaching in Salamis, they're preaching to a certain proconsul. And this certain proconsul desired to hear the word of God, verse 7 declares. But in verse 8, it tells us that Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now keep in mind, what were they preaching? They were preaching the word of God. But this sorcerer sought to turn away the proconsul from the faith. You'll drop down, if you will, to verse 12, after Paul has struck Elymas blind. It said, "Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord." Here we see that the word of God was being taught. It's referred to as the faith, but it's also referred to as the doctrine of the Lord.
What does it mean then to stand fast in the faith? To stand fast in the faith is to stand fast in the Word of God. To stand fast in the faith is to stand fast in the doctrine of Christ. That's why John writes, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." It's crucial to our fellowship with the Father and with the Son that we stand fast in the faith. But the soundness of God's people is determined by upholding sound doctrine. What does it mean to uphold sound doctrine? The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 1 or 2 Timothy, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, said, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words, indicating that, number one, there is a pattern. Indicating, number two, it's possible for some not to hold fast to it. Some might give up the sound pattern or words of the sound pattern. In Titus chapter 1, and in verse 9, concerning the qualifications of elders, the writer says, "Holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers." One of the qualifications of elders is to hold fast the sound doctrine. Holding forth the sound doctrine to the extent that he's able to convict the gainsayer. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, "But speak thou the things," verse 1, "which befit the sound doctrine." Again, we note 2 John verse 9, which says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." A sound church is determined to the extent that it upholds sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, told him what his responsibility as an evangelist really was. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Paul told Timothy, your job as a preacher is to preach it right, because the time will come when folks won't want it right. They'll want to hear what they want to hear, and they'll find somebody that will tell them what they simply want to hear. You preach it right. You preach the word. You preach it when they like it. You preach it when they don't like it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You preach the truth. Now some say to preachers, in words much like the Old Testament prophet identifies in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, where some would say to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." I doubt that we do anybody any good by telling them that while they're living a life of sin, that somehow that's all right. Somehow their desire may be not to hear the truth. Somehow their desire may be to be comforted in the life that's being lived. And so it was in ancient Israel, as they would say to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now what do we do to uphold sound doctrine when issues come? There are questions. There are problems. There are biblical issues that arise among brethren. And what do we do when issues come? Well, what did they do during first century times when questions were raised? They appealed to what God's Word had to say. Turn again, if you will, to the book of Acts, this time the 15th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 1. In Acts the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Look at it carefully and examine the context. Here were certain teachers that came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren. What did they teach the brethren? "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Was that the truth or was it error? Well, you see, that's the issue that's to be resolved among these brethren. And they begin to question and have dissension about this issue. In verse 7, it tells us that in Jerusalem, when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, verse 7, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter is citing the incident when the Gentiles first began to hear the gospel with the household of Cornelius. The Apostle Peter says, I was sent to preach to the Gentiles, and God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Jews and Gentiles are exactly alike and saved in the same manner, the Apostle Peter says. And then at verse 12, it says, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now we must ask the question, what relevance does that evidence have, that Paul and Barnabas performed miracles among the Gentiles? Well, the purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was true. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The purpose of the miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was true. Would God have enabled Paul and Barnabas to perform miracles among the Gentiles had the word they preached been lacking or inadequate or insufficient in any respect? Well, the obvious answer is no. The fact that God enabled them to perform miracles affirms the sufficiency, the adequacy of what they preached, that it was indeed the truth, and it was all the truth. But did Paul and Barnabas teach the Gentiles to be circumcised? There's the relevance. Paul and Barnabas did not teach the Gentiles to receive circumcision. And then we learn further evidence, beginning at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. What evidence is James citing? He's citing that the Gentiles may call upon the name of the Lord, verse 17, and that is an Old Testament quotation from Amos chapter 9. So we find in these verses the Apostle Peter citing the approved apostolic example that God sent him to preach among the Gentiles, making no differences. And we find the necessary inference of Paul and Barnabas performing miracles, concluding, therefore, that their message to the Gentiles was full, complete, and adequate. And then James adds to that, a thus saith the Lord from the Old Testament text of Amos, affirming that there was to be no difference made between Jews and Gentiles. Now let's go back to the issue. Whether or not Gentiles are to receive circumcision according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. After the evidence has been presented, what conclusion then must be drawn? Gentiles are not to receive circumcision. They are not bound by the law of Moses. And that issue was resolved by appealing to a thus saith the Lord. Now when issues come, what must we do? There's a time when we must speak. In Acts the 4th chapter and in verse 20, the apostles have been charged not to speak any more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in verse 20 they said, But we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. You know, there are some things you just can't be silent about. And the apostles said, We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard. When issues come, again, what must we do? We must contend, Jude said, earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Issues do come, but then what do? We must fight. In 1 Timothy the 6th chapter and in verse 12, the apostle told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Now, in lieu of these things, that means that we must know what weapons we are to use. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the nature of the warfare and the nature of our weapons. In verse 3, he said, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The apostle said, We're not engaged in a physical warfare. And consequently, the weapons that we use are not physical weapons, but they are very powerful. They are very effective, even to the casting down of strongholds, he said. What are the weapons that we use? Well, the Apostle Paul identified to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter that we use certain weapons, but what are they? He said, beginning at verse 13, "Wherefore, taking up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all supplication or prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Here we see the implements of our warfare described. And you'll notice that one that is both defensive and offensive is described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do we do that? We take up the Word of God, and with it we uphold sound doctrine, and with it we fight out those things that are erroneous. The soundness of God's people is determined by their willingness to purge out the church of worldliness. Worldliness has been a plague upon the church since its beginning. We see worldliness identified a number of times as that which plagues God's people. If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans the 12th chapter and begin reading at verse 1, the writer instructs these in Rome that they are to be different. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be like the world, the writer said. Be transformed from the world. Dare to be different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Dare to be different. Don't be like the world. Purge the church of worldliness. In James chapter 1 and in verse 27, James 1 verse 27, a familiar text to most of us, he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Again, don't be like the world. Dare to be different. In the 4th chapter of the book of James, in verse 4, he says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You can't be like the world and be a servant of God, and the church can't fill itself with those that are worldly and be the Lord's church and be sound. Can't be done. And so worldliness must be purged. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 15, the writer said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Worldliness in the church causes it to lose its peculiarity. It causes it to compromise its efforts with the world. When Israel fought against the city of Jericho under Joshua, the city had was captured by the Israelites without opposition. But when they went against the smaller city, the city of Ai, they were defeated. And the reason was there was sin among them. You recall how that Achan had partaken of the devoted spoils of the city of Jericho. And consequently, when they came to the city of Ai, God was no longer with them. We cannot expect the church to be victorious when there's sin in the camp. It used to be a thing that was unusual when you would hear of some member of the church that was practicing fornication, or some member of the church that was considered in good standing who had committed adultery. But now we find that not only is that common to hear, but we sometimes even find those who are preachers or those who are elders participating in those things and then justifying it by some tweak on the Scripture. Now you know that's so. To tweak the Scriptures so as to tolerate sin and error among the people of God. But sin must be rebuked, and discipline must be practiced. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we read of the church in Corinth that had compromised their efforts by tolerating sin, even the sin of fornication among them, and doing nothing about it. In verse 1 it says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." In verse 9 he says, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators." And then he begins to elaborate on a number of sins that are committed. But in verse 11 he said, "But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." In verse 13 he says, "But them that are without God judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves." He said you cannot tolerate the sin to continue to exist among you and do nothing about it. Discipline must be practiced. The soundness of God's people is determined to the extent that they emphasize the spiritual above the material. We live in an age where people are giving more and more emphasis to secular things. The world seems to be in a mad rush to provide those things that Jesus identified that must be secondary in our lives. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the temporal necessities of life and man's anxiety over those things. But then at verse 33, he said, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added unto you." All these things can be yours if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You've heard me tell, I'm sure, a number of times before, a story about a young man who was graduating from high school, and about this time of year, perhaps it's a good time to reiterate the story. This young man was conversing with his grandfather about what he was going to do when he got out of school. And his grandfather asked him, What are your plans? And he said, "Well, Grandfather, when I get out of school, I'd like to go to college and get my degree in law." His grandfather said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, after I get my degree in law, I would like to establish myself as a reputable lawyer with a good law firm." He said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, perhaps one day, Grandfather, I could serve as a judge." He said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, Grandfather, I suppose that my lifelong dream would be to serve as a Supreme Court justice." That's admirable, isn't it? His grandfather said, "That's fine, son. What then?" Well, as the story continued, the young boy said, "Grandfather, you don't understand. If I received an appointment as a Supreme Court justice, it would be a lifetime appointment." "Oh, that's fine, son. What then?" You see, the boy had planned for everything except what came after this life. Sometimes in the making of our plans, we plan for everything but the things that are to be the very most important. Solomon did that. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3, said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine. My heart yet guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." Do you see how Solomon is planning his life? He's seeking to know, what's the purpose of my life? And here's how he answered the question. He said, "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards and made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Would you consider this man successful? Would you think that his life was complete? No, there was something lacking. As he says at verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." The writer then looked upon even his great wisdom, the thing that separated him from the rest of men. And as he considered his great wisdom, he saw that one thing would happen to the fool that would also happen to the wise man. And that is how that they both will die. And he then raises the question, why was I then more wise? But I want you to consider the collection of things that Solomon had. As he acquired great wealth beyond that of any man before him or after him, we find that he was incomplete. His life was not complete. But by the time we read in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has learned some things. In the 12th chapter at verse 13, he says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You see, the purpose of life is not to simply accumulate great wealth, but it's to emphasize the things that are spiritual above the things that are material. In the book of Colossians, in the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above." Isn't that simple? If you've been raised together with Christ, what then ought to be the focus of your attention? Spiritual things. "Seek the things that are above," Paul said, "where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." What does that suggest to us? It suggests to us the possibility of our getting our priorities in the wrong order. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. It's possible to get that thing turned around in our thinking. Avoid what I call respectable worldliness. There are things that are right in and of themselves that we can get caught up in that turn our attention from spiritual things. In the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, reading beginning at verse 15, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go out to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Were these things wrong in and of themselves? No, they were not wrong. But when one gives their attention to these things above and beyond spiritual things, then we find that there is a problem. Now, in order to give our attention to spiritual things, it means to take the proper time necessary to do that. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 15, the writer says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." It takes time to emphasize the spiritual above the material, lest we be caught in the trap of emphasizing the material first. There are some things that are involved in that. We are to study to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We are to pray without ceasing, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 17. We are to take the time to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And when we do these things, beloved, it takes time. It takes time to teach our children the things that they need to know and understand. And if we are to emphasize the spiritual above the material, that means taking the time necessary to do that. Soundness of God's people. A church is sound when it considers the importance of striving for unity. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, The Apostle Paul was very much concerned about those in Ephesus and their relationship not only to each other but unto God. And so he said to them in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you, or I therefore the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Giving diligence, he said, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, the apostle condemned religious divisions and said to them at chapter 1, verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What happens when religious divisions exist? We're not pleasing to the Lord. When we splinter and divide, we're not pleasing to the Lord. Issues arise. Somebody's wrong. Both can't be right. And so division is something that God is not happy about. In the Philippian letter, in the 2nd chapter and in the 2nd verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, the writer says, Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know what? God does not teach me to do one thing and teach somebody else to do something different. God teaches us all to do exactly the same thing. And when divisions exist, someone has decided to not do what God would have us to do. In the Philippian letter in the 1st chapter and in verse 27, we are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not striving apart, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. A badly discordant, divided, wrangling church is about the most offensive and certainly the most ineffective and inefficient thing that could exist in a particular community. But this unity must be based upon the right standard. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3, 1 John chapter 1 at verse 3, the writer sets forth the platform upon which unity is to exist. He said, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look carefully at that passage. Any fellowship that is not founded upon a thus saith the Lord is not the fellowship of Christ. Would you agree with that? Any fellowship that is established upon anything other than this written word is not the fellowship of Christ. John, as he speaks the words of Christ concerning the apostles, that they would be sanctified or set apart, he said, Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Any unity or harmony that exists that's pleasing to the Lord must be based upon what the Lord says. But the soundness of God's people also includes her ability to reproduce after her kind. You know, some families have simply been extinguished because there were no descendants to carry on. I've seen local churches that ceased to meet. Have you not seen that? Local churches that just simply disbanded and were dissolved. They just ceased to meet. Well, what happened? Well, somewhere along the way, they've not been reproducing like they should be. In John, the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, he said, Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. What does God expect us to do? He expects us to bear fruit. If you'll notice in the 8th verse of this same chapter, he said, Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. It's disturbing to me when I see a local church that ceases to meet, simply because they've not recognized the responsibility to reproduce. Sometimes when I go somewhere for a gospel meeting, I hear a lot of babies crying. Some mother will come to me sometimes and apologize that her little baby made so much noise. I'm thankful for the little babies that make noise. Because where there's little babies that make noise, there's a future. But where there are no babies, where there are only older folks meeting, you know what's bound to happen. In time to come, that church will cease to exist. And that's unfortunate. The growth and maturity of a local church is dependent upon their attitude to reproduce after their kind. In Proverbs chapter 11 at verse 30, He that winneth souls is wise. The church of our Lord needs to recognize the power of the Word of God, that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And seed must be sown if indeed it is to reproduce. In Acts the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 7, Acts the 6th chapter, verse 7, the writer says, "And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The Word of God multiplied. The Word of God grew, and the disciples rather multiplied. But as the Word of God was spread, it resulted in the disciples multiplying. In verse 4 of chapter 8, regarding the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Wherever they went, they took the message of God with them." Now there's an urgency to that message. In Romans the 9th chapter and in verse 1, Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." What caused Paul such pain? He said, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." There was something that his Jewish kinsmen did not know. They did not understand. They were unwilling to partake of it. And so consequently, Paul said, "It causes me great sorrow and unceasing pain." In the 10th chapter at verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Here were some that were very zealous, but they sought to be justified by the law, justified by their own means of righteousness. And Paul rebuked them, but recognizing the urgency of the message that if they were to be saved, it would be saved, or they would be saved by the soundness of the teaching of God's Word. So if a church is to be considered sound, it must stand fast in the faith, be willing to uphold sound doctrine, purge the church of worldliness and dare to be different, be willing to emphasize the spiritual above the material, strive for unity and reproduce after her kind. The church of our Lord is the greatest institution on earth, beloved. It was purchased at the greatest price. No wonder it has the right to demand first place in our lives. You see, the church of Christ has a glorious destiny, and we must not, therefore, through weakness or compromise or the desire to follow the path of least resistance, allow the church to be led into digression and apostasy. And that's certainly what will happen if we do not give it the utmost of our attention. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Our lesson has not particularly been designed to instruct someone how to be a Christian. But if you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to exhort you to do those things necessary. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Be willing to turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ in order that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul declared in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But if you've done that and you've not lived as you know you should, why not repent of the things that are amiss in your life? Why not confess them before God and call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven? Doesn't that make sense? What could be more urgent in your thinking right now? Would you be subject to the invitation? Make it known, Randy, while together we stand and sing this song.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Day coming, a sad day coming. coming, there's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome those who may be visiting with us. We're happy that you're here and invite you to come back and be with us again at every opportunity that you might have. Also, on a personal note, I want to thank all of you for the prayers that you have extended before our Father on behalf of Donna and I as we have traveled recently.